Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. You can grab scriptures or apps or whatever. Luke chapter 18 is where we're going to go in just a little bit. And as you're going there, let me just ask you really quick. As winter approaches, how many of you with delight acknowledge that you have family or friends in other parts of Canada? And most of us know that other parts of Canada means winter is real there. How many of you have? So how many of you are looking forward to this? Look at the screen. These moments. When you get to, you know, talk and complain about our winters here, you're like, well, it's a wet cold, right? Have you ever used that one? If you haven't, please go ahead and try that on your friends in Eastern Canada or Alberta. And they're like, oh, great, yeah, plus two and wet cold, you poor you. No, that's a little bit of what we're in for. I want us to think just for a moment as we begin today about seasons. How many people, your favorite season is spring? We've got a few. Summer? Yeah, I knew I'd hear something about that. Fall? Yay! Now, that's your second favorite. You can't have more than one, Joanne. But you were louder on the fall one, so I'm going to take that one. I cancel spring on you. Winter. Winter. One. Anybody else? Two. Great. Maybe there was another. That's excellent. I want you just to look at this picture here. I want you to think about... I want you to think about what seasons mean for nature and for creation. If you were to look at a tree that bears fruit, their experience of seasons is very dramatic. And it's not unlike what we go through as human beings in our inner worlds, isn't it? We know what it's like spiritually and emotionally to have sort of spring seasons, right? Spring is a time of nourishment, of increasing light, and spring means new life. And I think you know what it's like on the inside to spiritually or emotionally have seasons where there's, wow, there's new life. Summer is a season of warmth, and it's a season where there's fruitfulness. And, you know, many of us put up our hands saying summer's our favorite time, which means for many of us when the, you know, season begins transitioning from summer to fall, there's a little bit of grief that we feel. And that can be because fall for us, and for a tree, certainly, you know, there's variable conditions suddenly. Wasn't it amazing? It was quite dramatic this year because we had about 3 months of drought, and so all of us who love the sun and the warm were just having a great summer, including a heat wave, which was amazing. I just thought it was fantastic. It was a great summer. And then all of a sudden, like second, third week of September, dramatic change in weather. Variable conditions start coming. And what happens in fall? Physically, we see this, but also it happens in inner seasons, emotionally and spiritually. There's letting go. There's even loss that occurs. And there can be beauty in it, right? Have you seen pictures of the east coast of Canada where all the trees change colors? We see some of that here, but there's the eastern seaboard gets a beautiful scene. And then there's winter. Spiritually, winter is difficult. And, you know, I imagine it's difficult for trees too. Harsh elements in winter, right? And an apparent sense of barrenness. No leaves, no fruitfulness. No real sense of growth. You don't have to raise your hands, but I'm sure many of you have known what it's like spiritually or emotionally to endure a winter season. Have you ever been in a winter season of the soul and you're sitting in church next to somebody who's in summer? So when the songs are, you know, they're just waving their hands around, dancing is easy and all that, and you're just, you know, kind of, come on, really? You know, it's easy to be kind of Eeyore in the midst of winter spiritually. It's just, it's a bit of a harder thing. And none of us go through seasons all at the same time. We're going through seasons in different times in different ways. And so that's why it happens. Sometimes you're in summer, somebody else is in winter, or vice versa. Winter is a reality. No tree gets to escape winter. In fact, it becomes an important part of its cycle, and as it endures winter, it begins to gain hope as nourishment and new light begins appearing with the first signs of spring. So I want us to think about the reality of winter today. As we go through this series on emotionally healthy spirituality, there are winter seasons for our souls. The author, Pete Scazzaro, calls this the wall. He says, every one of us, follower of Jesus or not, we hit major walls in our lifetime. Some of them are smaller and endure a little less. Others are lengthy and grueling, but they're walls. So how do you know if you're at a wall or you've been at a wall? Wall seasons for us generally come up because of one of two things, either a crisis of some kind or something significant in our life that's unfulfilled. You might be at a wall if there's a failing marriage or you've experienced divorce, experiencing betrayal, a job loss, a significant death in your close network of friendship or family, a serious diagnosis of some kind can lead to a wall season, a sense of being disillusioned somehow with an organization, with government, or with church, or whatever it may be. There's walls that occur in our life when we're disillusioned, a deep depression, a lost child, somebody who's wandered away from faith can lead us into long seasons of wondering, how, Lord, or when, Lord, or why is this occurring? Unfulfilled dreams can lead us to walls. An inability, a barrenness emotionally or even physically in us can lead us to walls. A desire to get married or be closer in relationship with people and that being unfulfilled can lead to walls. A career that ends before it even starts, there's a sense of something significant being unfulfilled, and it leads us into a wall of some kind. A wall is a place where we say things, or we at least should say things like, I'm so confused right now. I'm angry about this. I feel so sad. Or I'm feeling bewildered. Not a popular word these days, but try to use it this week, feeling bewildered. It's a time when we acknowledge or should acknowledge, this is a mystery. I don't know how this all fits together. I don't know how this all works. I don't have this figured out. Some of us have an enormous sense that we're entitled to understand everything in life. And when we hit a wall, it's so challenging because it's mystery. It's a time and a place where we, if we're honest with God, are saying things like this to him, God, I don't know what you're doing in the midst of all of this. I don't know where you are. How long is this going to take, God? When does this unfold? I don't understand why this is happening. Now, let me just take a pastoral moment, share from my heart with you. I'm so grateful for the impact and help that this book is offering. I'm going to just share something from my own opinion. In my opinion, Pete Scazzaro, at this point in the book, opens the door wider than I am personally comfortable with to the notion that God is behind the scenes designing and orchestrating pain and suffering for our lives. He doesn't outrightly say it, but he leaves the door open and doesn't close it. And I don't see this consistent with Jesus as he's revealed to us. Scripture is clear on the fact that if we have any curiosity about what God is truly like, and it's normal for humans to wonder what God is like, because there's mixed messages we see as you flip through the front to the back of Scripture. Scripture is clear. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And so we don't see Jesus walking around giving somebody paralysis or making somebody a leper or saying, no, actually, you should remain in your condition, woman that's bleeding. You need another 18 years for whatever the Father has. Jesus didn't come to save us from God. Jesus is God. And he came to save us from the wretchedness of our world and the kind of hells that we create on our own. That's what God is like. So here's where some of the confusion comes. You and I go through something very difficult. And one of the beautiful byproducts of it is, wow, I feel like God did something deep and powerful in me, and I feel closer to him. And so for that reason alone, some people jump to conclusions assuming, well, that must have meant that God was actually designing this. He wanted me to endure this particular suffering or diagnosis or broken relationship. But when you follow that train of thought, it becomes a difficult, dicey place to go down. Because what in the world is God trying to teach the AIDS orphans in Africa right now? God is so good that he can take the worst hells our world and our own mistakes can conjure up, and he can enter into it and reveal his goodness and bring about help and restoration and healing. And you know what else happens when he's in us in the midst of those moments? We become bonded in an even stronger way to him. It's a beautiful, redemptive, wonderful work of God. When we think about the wall, statistically, and you'll hear this in your coffee clubs on the video, statistically speaking, it's suggested that up to 85% of evangelical Christians don't make it past a wall season in their life. They either do one of two things. Leave faith. They become disillusioned because God isn't adding up. You know, they feel entitled to understand things, and in that moment, well, I don't understand God or I don't understand life, so this system isn't working for me. I'm out of here. Maybe it's not that clear how they say it, but there's a drifting that starts occurring and they inevitably begin leaving. Or, and most commonly, they just get stuck. So they embrace a facade of faith. They're okay with a spiritual mask over them, pretending that things are okay, but they just aren't ready. You see, because when we hit walls, we have to journey inward with Jesus, and it's hard, and it's difficult, it's painful. This morning, as a team, we were praying. As we go through this emotionally healthy spirituality, it's peeling back the lid on things that have, for some of us, been hidden for years, or painful memories we just have preferred not to think about. But now we're being asked to go there, and it's uncomfortable. And sometimes, and I know what it's like because I've been slippery at walls too, where I just think, oh, God, can you just put this one in the microwave? Can we do this fast? Thanks. And instead, by his grace, it's no, for this to be a lasting and good work, it's in a slow cooker instead. And I'm going to bring you through it so that you can be healed through it. People who get stuck at walls can inevitably find themselves, whether they realize it or not, staying hurt or staying unpleasant, allowing themselves to become a perma-skeptic or a perma-cynic or permanently bitter. And they do their best to mask it or hide it, or sometimes they don't even do their best, and we all know. But it's there. It's the wall season has brought their faith and emotional development to a halt. If you're stuck at a wall, sometimes you get content with surface relationships only. Or your life is surrounded, whether you notice it or not, with a lot of difficult relationships. And it can be easy to fail to see that you're the common denominator in so much of that. The chapter that we're focusing on in this book is called Journeying Through the Wall. And so the word journey is important. Most of us understand that when we're talking about a journey, even when you're traveling, we don't refer to a quick trip. It's taking time. And it's not a journey around the wall or away from the wall or backwards in faith. It's a journey through the wall. And it gets hard because we go inward and we welcome Jesus to painful, difficult places, but he's so good that he brings about restoration, healing, and help in the midst of it, if you'll trust him as you go there. Luke chapter 18 is where we're going to go. I hope you've turned there already. We're going to see a story in a moment of somebody who didn't journey through the wall. And it's just going to bring up a few things for us to give some thought to today. Luke chapter 18, the book of Luke, you might remember me saying this recently, the book of Luke, the gospel itself is written with this flow. Everything's going towards Jerusalem. Luke, the author who also writes the book of Acts, at Acts, everything's leaving Jerusalem. So In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus and his work is moving into Jerusalem. In Acts, Jesus and his work is moving through the church from Jerusalem. And in the Gospel of Luke, especially in this part, there's so much activity written in by Luke under the inspiration of the Spirit. Jesus is redefining who's in and who's out. He's helping clarify it for humanity. If some of this sounds familiar, like, Mike, didn't we think and talk about this recently? We did. Why does that sound familiar? Because only a few weeks ago, we were in Luke 18. In fact, we were looking at this story, and we won't go there today, but I want to just jog your memory. Luke chapter 18 at verse 9, we find the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who are in the same prayer meeting. And one has an impressive spirituality, and the other is utterly despicable. But God is receptive towards one and resistant towards the other. And that story ends with this verse, verse 14. It says, "For everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, And the one who humbles themselves will be exalted. Interesting thought. This is part of a setup that leads towards the story that we're going to today. The second piece of the setup is the next story that actually follows this one. So after the Pharisee and the tax collector, there's a story of Jesus interacting with little children. And little children in Jesus' day, they didn't have status. But Jesus treats them with such favor and such kindness, and he's welcoming children to come near him. And it's mind-boggling, again, to the audience around him. But what's Jesus doing? He's redefining who's in and who's out. It doesn't take status to get into God's kingdom. It takes qualifications like what the kids have in that scene. You know what's interesting? I heard a scholar say this recently about the kids. It wasn't the innocence of children that qualified them to be near Jesus. It was the incompetence of children. There's a lesson for you and I in our faith. Yes, we're called to be innocent and vulnerable as best as we can be. But this is part of the setup towards the story we're going to. There is an ingredient which is incompetence that you have to pay attention to. Okay, the story that is ours for today begins at verse 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Interesting question. Have you ever asked your parents, "What must I do to inherit something from you?" They would look at you puzzled, wouldn't they? A, why are you bringing that up? I'm still alive. B, you don't do anything to inherit. You are someone. You're in the family. So this guy is approaching faith from a very different point of view. He's not viewing it as faith being a gift from God to us. He's not viewing it as something that you're part of the family. He's, well, how do I achieve this? How do I perform? What do I do in order to earn this? Jesus responds this way, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." So he's allowing the conversation, allowing the audience around him to make conclusions. Well, Jesus himself is God. "You know the commandments," he says to this man. I want you to pause there just for a moment. You know the commandments. Jesus is clearly referring to the Ten Commandments. Maybe some of you memorized the Ten Commandments when you were younger in Sunday school, or you've rehearsed them or read them in Exodus or Deuteronomy recently. I want you to think about some of the commandments. The first ones start this way. I want you to think about the first four. First one is this: no other gods. Second one is don't make idols. Third one is respect God's name. Fourth one is honor the Sabbath. The first four, the Ten Commandments, are split into two parts, 4 and 6. The first four have to do with your relationship with God. The last 6 have to do with your relationship with other people. So Jesus says to this guy, hey, you know the commands. I want you to pay attention and see if you can catch something that happens in the text here. You know the commandments, Jesus said. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, and honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy. I think Luke could have edited and said, the rich ruler proudly said. You know, I think he's very happy with himself. I've kept these since I was a young. You know, I had all the stars on the chart. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." 23. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And we know from the other gospel accounts, he did not follow Jesus. He came to a wall. An attachment was confronted. He got sad about it, but he did not go through the wall. He did not follow. Now, if you were paying attention to Jesus listing off commands there, there's a few things that we should notice. Number one, he doesn't list any of the first four commands. So he's assuming that's knowledge. We've got that covered. So he starts listing the next ones. What's going on as he lists the rest? He lists how many? 5, not 6. There's one of the 10 commands that's missing. One of the 6 is missing. Jesus doesn't list coveting. He's pointing out to this man that he, even though he's, you know, seemingly done well with 9 out of the 10 commands, there's still one that he's fallen short on. He's coveting other people's possessions, and it's motivating his greed. It's building his wealth. And so Jesus is not here endorsing this mass movement of every one of his followers becoming voluntarily and totally poor. He is bringing somebody with a specific detail in his life that is tripping him up and keeping him from following the living Lord Jesus. He's bringing that detail to the surface and saying, here is something that you're more attached to than me. Sever that attachment and then keep following. And it was so hard. In this life, if you follow Jesus, and friends, even if you don't, you will be asked to let go of things that you are clinging to. What does this have to do with walls? When we journey through walls, we discover things that we need to let go of. When we journey through walls, we discover things we need to let go of. For this particular man, it was wealth. It was possessions. There was material connection in his life where the thought of him letting go of his boat, his favorite fly rod, his favorite vehicle, his whatever, you know, take a few things from your own page of like, oh God, don't ask me for that. And is this God being evil and malicious and jealous? Like, oh, I can't believe you like your stuff more than you like me. No, this is God being good. Because when you and I learn to live in a way where we're comfortable with attachments to things other than God, those things lead to destruction. Even good things. Because you can worship good things that are not God and it'll lead you very far from God. Don't underestimate the power of things in our life. I wonder if you can recall off the top of your head, what are the first things that Jesus taught in the New Testament? What are the very first words out of his mouth when he was teaching? If you were to open the New Testament, it begins with the book of Matthew. It's the gospel story of Jesus according to Matthew. And if you were to flip through the first few pages and chapters, you'd see red words, other things that Jesus is saying. But in chapter 5, it's different because it says Jesus sat down. And so that's the way a teacher would teach. They would sit down, and then others who knew that a rabbi was in the room, if they saw him sit down, oh, okay, it's teaching time. He's got something very important. So Jesus is about to sort of reveal the kingdom manifesto. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what reality is like, Jesus sits down and starts introducing everybody to it at this moment. These are the first teaching words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I don't know about you. Anybody else hoping there would have been a bit more like a triumphant kind of thing to start off with? Guess what? This is very triumphant. This is Jesus saying, listen, if you know you can't make it in this world, congratulations. The kingdom's for you. But if you're so attached to stuff or your sense of power or control or a certain type of identity, you won't ever come to the king for his kingdom, will you? So unhappy for you. So uncongratulations to you. So unblessed are you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In the New Testament, so that's the second half of the Bible, it's written originally in the language of Greek. And when the subject or the word poor comes up in the New Testament, there's two different Greek words that are used at different times and places. The first word for poor has to do with this idea of having nothing at all, having nothing, and therefore having to work all day long just to get the bare basics to make it through one day at a time. That's poor. Most of us don't even know what it's like to live that kind of poor. So that's one Greek word. Second Greek word, tohas. Can you say tohas? Tohas means so utterly destitute that you are forced to beg. You have no other option. You are absolutely and entirely helpless. Absolutely and entirely powerless. All you can do is lower your head and open your palm. Now that's an interesting contrast. Why? When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, He says, blessed are the tohas in spirit. He doesn't use the other word, which would mean you've got nothing, but you can work at this. You can get through the day if you work hard. That's not the type of spiritual poverty he's talking about. He's talking about a type of spiritual poverty where you have no attachment, no ability whatsoever. All you can do is lower your head and open your hand. What an interesting contrast in hand posture. You see, for that rich ruler in Luke 18, what was he doing? His hands were clutching and clinging and holding to things. And then Jesus says, listen, if you want to receive the kingdom, no clutching, no clinging, no holding. And friends, it's easy to point to the ways that we like material wealth and we like possessions and we like things. But there's a lot of intangibles that we clutch and cling and hold to. And when you and I go through wall seasons, that's when we really realize them. Oh God, I've been holding on to this inside. And instead of this, you're wanting me to do this. Those who do not think that they are poor in spirit have the misfortune of believing there is another grounds for hope other than the living God. And so we hold on to those things. Until there's an earthquake or a hurricane or a recession or a material disaster of some kind. Why does that catch our attention? Because it shakes what we've been holding to. Here's an observation. You can take this home and ponder this one. When you think of earthquakes, hurricanes, recessions, material disasters of some kind, are the poor shaken by those events? Why not? Because regardless of how difficult their circumstance is, they're also not deceived into believing that material possessions, things that they can hold on to and clutch, are their ultimate security. It's easier for them to believe that they're powerless. In his teaching on poor in spirit, author and scholar Daryl Johnson refers to Brennan Manning's use of an illustration of a shipwreck to describe what it's like to be poor in spirit. He suggested that the poor in spirit are like survivors of a shipwreck. Out at sea, the things that they used to rely on, past achievements, accumulated treasures, titles and degrees, they simply do not matter anymore. All that matters now is the plank to which they cling. Manning writes, the shipwrecked have stood at the still point of a turning world and discovered that the human heart is made for Jesus Christ and cannot really be content with less. They cannot take seriously the demands of the world that are made upon them. We are made for Christ, and nothing less will ever satisfy us. The shipwrecked have little common with the landlocked. I want you to think about shipwrecked people, and I want you to think about landlocked people. The landlocked have their own security system, a home base, credentials and credit cards, storehouses and barns, their self-interest and investments intact. They never find themselves because they never really feel themselves lost. The shipwrecked, on the contrary, reaching out for the passing plank with desperation for fear of drowning. Adrift on an angry sea in a state of utter helplessness and vulnerability, the shipwrecked individual never asks what they could do to merit the plank and inherit the kingdom of dry land. They knew that there was absolutely nothing any of them could do. That is poor in spirit. Teacher, what could I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is thinking, you're landlocked. You think you can do things to get eternal life? You're looking to cling on to something else so you can get a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of kingdom benefit in your world too? No, you've got this all wrong. Buddy, sell everything. Get rid of the attachments. Come to me like this, and you'll find a richness in life you've never experienced before. Poor in spirit. If you've had the pleasure of knowing somebody who's in a 12-step recovery journey, and for most people who are in 12-step recovery journeys, it's a lifelong commitment. It is an honor and a privilege. And I'm proud to say that I know of several in our church. They're heroic, and they're examples to all of us. You know why? The first thing somebody has to face in Alcoholics Anonymous or any other addictive thing is number one, they are powerless. And that's the first step towards real freedom in their life. And it's a model to you and I who can walk around at times so pompously proud of our ability to maintain certain things in our life, clinging all the while to attachments that weren't from the Lord for us, until we hit a wall. And it shakes us, doesn't it? But one of the beautiful byproducts of going through a wall is that it teaches us this. For most of us, when we go through a wall, we discover that ultimately some of the issues that we're clinging to, while at times material or possessive, are actually bigger and deeper and worse and scarier things like power. Control. Many weeks ago, I showed a video and showed a picture of just from a real rough season in my own life. You know, sometimes you hit a basement in your emotional, spiritual journey and you think, okay, now I've hit bottom, and then you discover, oh, this place has a second basement. That's a terrible idea, but it's real. And so I was in full-on emotional collapse, working with counselors and doctors, battling through serious anxiety. And you know what I kept coming up against over and over again? My desire to want to use power to control things. And because I couldn't, I felt crippled by fear. How can you manage in life if you can't muster some power and accomplish something? I could not fix myself. I couldn't summon the power to fix myself. And I had to learn that. And no matter how hard I tried, you see, one of the things, and it was just unique, I suppose, in my own journey and anxiety and emotional collapse, I was afraid of disaster for my family. And it got out of control. I couldn't handle it. There would be times Laura would text saying, hey, I'm heading home from the office. And I knew it takes about 12 minutes to get home. And at minute 13, I'd be in panic. Has there been an accident? I'd get on Twitter, check the news. Is there a disaster somewhere? Has she been killed? The kids are late for something. I hated that I couldn't control my mind because I could think of all kinds of disastrous things that could have happened to them. And you know what I wanted to do? Protect my kids. And you know what I tried to do for a while? To control everybody. Because if I could control everybody, then I could know everybody was safe and then I felt okay. But that just pushed people away. You try controlling people and see how that goes for you. At a wall, so often for us humans, we're faced with letting go of power and control. At walls, we're faced with letting go of false identities. In this life, we may embrace or attach ourselves to identities of career or intellect or addiction, or we may have embraced certain identities that are connected to gifts and talents that we have. I have a family member, my mom's cousin, who was a dynamic worship leader in the 1980s, and he became known throughout North America. He was a top conference speaker. He wrote a book that's still used as one of the main textbooks on worship in Bible schools around the world. And he was at a worship conference. He strained his voice. He had to go see a vocal doctor. They said, you need surgery. You've done permanent damage. He went and had surgery, and the surgeon made a mistake, and his voice was permanently taken from him. Permanently. He's never sung since. This is decades ago. Did God do that? Did God design it? Absolutely not. But God is so good that he entered into my mom's cousin's journey, walked closely with him, helped him to find and discover God through the midst of feeling and experiencing what it's like to have gift-oriented identity totally stripped from you. Friends, all your talents, all your abilities, everything that you think you can do for God could be taken from you in an instant, and you're still a child, you're still loved. It's not your identity, but when we go through walls, it's a struggle. Well, I used to be known for this, and now because of this stage of life, does anybody know that I can still do that? Does anybody care that I can accomplish this? At walls, we relinquish certain philosophies that have to die because they won't go through a wall with you. We let go of an addiction to approval of others, a performance mentality. Sometimes at walls, we have to let go of dreams, and it feels like it's killing us. For some of us at walls, we're stripped of whatever reputation we feel we've built up. Congratulations. The kingdom's yours. It can feel like you're dying when you go through walls. But it's not God trying to kill you. He's trying to save you from things that are killing you. You try to live life with an addiction to power and to control or to identity, it'll destroy you. But God in his goodness knows that when we orient our life around things that are not truly us holding on to him, it brings us to ruin moment by moment and step by step. And sometimes the walls are harder than others, and God joins us in those moments where we're like, ah, God, what's going on? And you have a choice then. Am I going to try to maintain pride? Or am I going to, God, I need you. There's a gentleman who's newer to our church in the last few months named Jake. And I was talking with him last week, and he explained that he missed a recent Sunday. He had told me several weeks ago that his brother's, I think was in his early 70s, was dying. And so last week he said, I missed a Sunday because I was on my way to church here and I got a call from the hospital, and they said, your brother's going to pass today. If you'd like to say goodbye, this is it. And so he said, I turned around. I didn't come to church. I ran down to Nanaimo, jumped on a ferry, went to the mainland. And I got to the hospital 2 hours before he passed. I got to spend 2 hours with him. I got to see him released into the hands of Jesus. He said that about a couple hours before he got to the hospital, there was sort of the last real clear moment for his brother, when his brother just kind of looked upward and lifted his hands as best as he could with whatever weakness he had, and just mouthed, into your hands I commit my spirit, God. And then he was unaware and in and out of consciousness as Jake came, saw him. And not long before his brother passed, he started asking for a pen and pointing to paper. And he grabbed a piece of paper. And he did his best to write because it was so hard for him to speak. And he wrote 3 words. I see God. And Jake took it and he tried to interpret it first, and he said, do you see Jesus? And his brother just pointed up with the best version of a little smile he could. He could see Jesus in that moment. Friends, you and I have to face our own mortality. We don't love thinking about it. If you've seen What About Bob? You are going to die. I am going to die. You're going to die. And that's the final wall. But man, it's a tough one, isn't it? Because for Jake's brother there, no amount of power or control or identity, no person, no possession, none of that's coming with him through the other side. None of that could save him. But in that moment, Jake's brother was totally like this. All I've got is a need for God. And in those moments, may it be for you and I too, that we too will be so aware of when life feels so empty because I've got nothing, just death in front of me, that we realize I've never had more because all I have is God. And friends, you don't have to wait for death to figure that out. In fact, that's the grace of wall seasons. We start realizing earlier on, I can let go of more things. Power, control, identity. I can live like this. I want to put something on the screen. I want to ask you to reflect with me about this line. Here's a prayer. It's one line. It says, God, bring me closer to you, no matter the cost. I'm just going to take a moment. Laura's going to play softly in the background. And I want you just to look at the line and ask yourself, can I honestly pray this to God? Can I honestly pray this to God today? Deeper we think about this question, the more I think it confronts two things. Number one, how you see God. If you ultimately don't see God as good and trustworthy, you're scared of this prayer. Number two, it confronts attachments. Things that'll be at a wall now or in the future that we are unsure if we want to let go of. What I want to ask is for you just to be real with God. I don't want to ask you to phony pray this prayer. But I do want to ask you to consider praying it. I spent time early this morning pondering it more and more. It's scary. I mean, it's awesome. It's exciting. Maybe sometimes when I think about a question or a prayer like this, I think, God, if I'm honest, I'm afraid when I think about praying this. But God, I need the power of your Spirit to help me to sincerely pray this. I wonder if you'd stand with me. Laura's going to lead us in a song of response. And then I'm going to return to pray.
This is an old chorus. Just sings, I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. Jesus, I surrender all humbly at his feet. I bow outwardly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me. To thee, my blessed Savior.
In a church family like ours, we are comfortable, most of us, most of the time, with using our bodies in part of our worship response. We'll raise hands or kneel or whatever it may be. As I pray today, I wonder if you would just, sort of as a faith step, as a demonstration of what's going on inside, would you join me in just bowing your head low and cupping your hand high? Teach us, Jesus, how to walk like this in our heart. It's not easy. In fact, it's scary. But you are good. You're trustworthy. And when I think about all that this world could offer, truly nothing could compare with the joy and delight of knowing you, being close to you. So I'm praying for our church family, each person here. May we walk in your congratulations for being poor in spirit. Help us in this journey, we pray. Amen. As you're standing, just to conclude our time here, I want to let you know our plan for this week is to read chapter 4 in the book, Journey Through the Wall. And then in your coffee club, there's video material and then discussion questions. And here's four questions. If you have time for all the questions, do it. But if you need to know which ones to focus on, 3, 7, 10, and 11. I suppose you could try to remember that because 3 plus 7 is 10. And then there's one number left, and that's one more than 10, which is 11. I came up with that right now. Pretty good, eh? 3, 7, 10, 11. Who wants pie? Me? Father, bless us as we go now to enjoy some pie together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you're at home watching, why don't you race down and come join us for some pie outside? The storm has held off. Cyclone bomb is coming after pie. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.